Well, as you're being seated, take your Bibles and let's go back to the Gospel of Luke as we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I want to tell you, I am enthralled with Jesus. He just keeps unveiling more of His glory, more of His wonder, more of His beauty, more of His power. I have a sermon that's on the parallel text to this text in another Gospel entitled Stay in the Boat. But I'm not preaching that. I'm preaching a different one this morning because the Word of God's inexhaustible. Luke chapter 8, we come to verses 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Now on one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, He fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" I've entitled this exposition, "The Storm." The Storm. By way of introduction, in verse 22, Jesus is telling His disciples that we're going to get in a boat, we're going to go over to the other side, and as the Bible says, they got into a boat. Other gospel narratives of this same story tell us that Jesus is exhausted, and obviously He is. He's been preaching and ministering all day long, and He wanted to get in the boat because He was so exhausted and get away from the people and get some rest. You know, Jesus ministered for 3 years as far as His public ministry goes, and the Scripture records 11 different times that He intentionally separated Himself from the people for rest and refueling. And I want to say to those of you who are in the ministry or young people who are called into the ministry, if our Lord had 3 years of ministry and needed 11 breaks from the people, at least 11 that are recorded in the gospel narratives, then how much more are you going to need some breaks and some rest to be effective for God's kingdom? You see, every church needs some guardians of the pulpit. Men who will rise up and fight for the pastor to be free, so that he might study and pray and meditate and preach without distraction. I'm reading a book on Roger Williams. I believe it's called, and I'm reading it in my Kindle, so I never see the title. If you've got one of those, you know what I mean. It just goes to the page, and I forget what the title of the books are I'm reading. But it's a book on Roger Williams. He's sort of the forgotten founding father of America, and Roger Williams came over with the Puritans. We're talking about 1630. And the Puritans established the Massachusetts Bay Colony. That was the most prominent and lasting of the settlements. And they were coming over here to begin a New England. That's why we have the phrase New England today. And it's because they really believed that England was God's Israel. They believed Israel, England was God's elect. It was God's special people. But they saw that Roman Catholicism and other superstitious, unbiblical errors were beginning to swamp the Church of England and the nation as a whole. And so they felt in the 16th, 17th, early part, later part of the 16th century, they had no choice but to leave England and come to this new, wild, and very difficult land, and they called it the New England. We're going to build a new God-centered country here. God-centered churches, Bible-based. Roger Williams, though, was a little different. He saw all the abuses in the old England of the church and the state being one. For example, the pastor could call the police and have you locked in jail if you miss church too many times. Come to think of it, that might not be a bad idea. I'm not so sure we don't need to go back to that. No, that was a bad idea. Church and state being connected like that would not be good. And so Roger Williams said, we need godly principles in government, but we don't need a denominational church and the state as just one entity. And by the way, in defense of all the Puritans who believed that way, that's all they had ever known. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there had been no concept of anything other than the church and the state being one. So Roger Williams literally gets thrown out, and he goes up to a wild part of this new country, Rhode Island. It was wild then. He starts a new community, and he founds the First Baptist Church in America, the First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island. And as a side note, 100% totally a Calvinistic Baptist church. That's where we started. Not hyper-Calvinistic, but Calvinistic. Now, I'm saying all that to say, in reading this book and studying these things, when they started their churches in America, they always had two ministers. Brother Donnie, one was called the pastor and one was called the theologian. And I thought, now that's very interesting. One was the pastor, one was the theologian. And their point was the pastor did what we would call congregational care, and the theologian would preach the word. They knew there's no way, even in our small little churches, our pastor can do the job he needs to do in the word if he also has to do all the other things. Now, I'm doing all this as a side note because it just needs to be talked about today, that there is such a pressure on pastors. Now, I have a different situation here. I have pulpit guardians in this church that literally tell me, "Pastor, I don't care whatever else you do, but you get ready to preach on Sunday." And I was helped by Brother John MacArthur, who uses a term called purposeful neglect. He said, "Well, I'll do everything I can, touch who I can, minister the way I can, but then when I've got so many hours left to get ready for the pulpit, I purposely neglect everything else to get ready for the pulpit." Because by the way, friends, this book gets your soul ready for heaven. And it doesn't matter what else happens to you. If your soul's not ready for heaven, it doesn't matter what else your preacher did for you. But I just thought it was interesting. In those early churches, the very first churches in America always had a caring pastor and a preaching pastor. They understood you couldn't do both well. Now think about where they came out of. They came out of a context where the preaching of the word was not done. The churches began to be built on ceremony and superstitious ritual, and coming and taking the sacraments and confessing to the priest. And that's why they put such a high regard on getting back to the scriptures. No wonder our country has done so well so long, because it had such a good start. And we've lost our way, trust me. I mean, we live in a day of unbelievable downgrade, going down the wrong way in our churches and in our country, but we had a good start. Well, I'm saying all that to say this. Jesus gets away because he's exhausted, need to be refreshed so he could be effective in what the Father called him to do. And all pastors need to regularly seek the Lord and be a wise about their emotional, their mental, their physical stamina so they can do what the Lord called them to do. And there will always be a couple of truckloads, if not trainloads, of people in the church who are perhaps well-intended, who believe the pastor ought to do everything but what the Lord says is his priority, which is preaching the word of God. So that's my side note. I won't always be here. You may have a younger pastor one day who's not as bullheaded as me, and if you're not careful, you'll kill him. But that's not the main thing. In killing him, you kill yourselves. You miss the one thing you must have to thrive and grow spiritually, the preaching of the word of God. So church, Grace Life Church, guard that trust. So we will always have a man here that we free up to preach to us the word of God. Now if he neglects that calling, God will take care of him. Trust me. God knows how to humble the man of God. God knows how to get his attention. He doesn't need a board of deacons to keep him accountable. And by the way, if you've got to hold a man accountable to love the word of God, what do you have anyway? Amen? If there is, if there's not something in him from God, you don't have anything but a hireling that you hold accountable. Well, that's not even my sermon. That's side note stuff, all right? That's just an introduction. They got in the boat because Jesus is exhausted. And so we have this narrative here that is about the unpleasant and difficult seasons that we all face. These storms, these seasons are coming for the believer and for the unbeliever. In fact, these men face this storm on this day because they're doing what Jesus told them to do. I'm reminded again of C.S. Lewis. He had such a way of expressing things. And C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe has Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. And several times in there, Aslan would not do what they thought he would do. Aslan didn't stay with them at times. They thought he should be with them. They needed him. And they just couldn't figure out this lion, Aslan. Why would he be this way? And several times one of them would say, oh, but you got to understand, he's not a tame lion. He's wild. He's not safe. But he is good. Do you get that? A lot of preachers today are preaching a safe, tame Jesus. But Jesus is who he is. He doesn't do things the way you think he will every time. He doesn't approach things the way you think he will approach them. His viewpoint is not the way you think his viewpoint ought to be. He's not a tame lion. He's wild, but he is good. We do not follow Jesus because it's safe. We do not follow Jesus because he's tame. We follow him because he's right. These men obey the Lord, get in the boat, go out to sea, and wham, the storm hits them. Some preachers would tell you today that if you come to Jesus, it's all safe. You're just going to have a life of peace, a life of love, a life of joys. He's going to fix your problems. He's going to fix your finances. He's going to fix your marriage. He's going to heal your diseases. And by the way, he does bring in countless blessings. But these blessings are not carnally discerned. You can't measure them the way we measure things in a worldly concept or understanding. They're often spiritual blessings. We do not come to Christ again because he's safe. We come to him because he's right. We come to Jesus so enthralled with his majesty and his beauty that we would rather be eaten by him than be fed by anyone else. Roman numeral 1, the storm. Notice the leading into the storm. The leading into the storm. Verse 22 says they launched out. Now here's what's interesting. They could have gone by land. But they don't. Jesus says we're getting in a boat. We're going by sea. Now practically we do know from the other context that this was so Jesus could get some rest. And we find this regularly in his ministry. If he stays on the land, he's so cramped by the people, he can't teach or do anything. Much less rest. So he gets in a boat. Practically, that's what he's doing. But there's more than that being accomplished. You see, Jesus is good at multitasking. I thought about this for a while. Think about land. Land is more natural to us. I mean, we're land creatures, are we not? We're not fish. Water just doesn't fit us. We've made do with some things, but we're more comfortable on land. Land is easier. I mean, if you travel by boat, you've got to buy the boat, fix the boat, build the boat, get provisions for the boat. And by far and away, land is much safer. There are perils and dangers on the sea because we weren't fit for the sea. I suppose all of us would rather follow Jesus by land than by sea. But sometimes, as here, he leads over the waters deep. And he doesn't explain it all ahead of time. When you commit your life to Christ, you don't get a 20-year plan. You get, obey me today. And trust me, I'll take care of tomorrow. For the great majority of us, Jesus' plan is going to include a lot of paths where he leads us on the land. And often he will bring us to a path that leads us over the sea. I had not been converted perhaps a year, and I had begun to be stirred in my heart about what God was calling me to do as a young preacher, and stirred in my heart about how I was going to be trained for the ministry and what should my ministry be. And providentially, a person who had become familiar with me got me a meeting with one of the prominent leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention. And this, I believe, this was a good man. And this man, his first name was Charles. I'll not mention his last name. We sat down together and he talked with me and he said, Jeff, you know, I believe God's got his hand on his life. I think God's going to use you. He said, look, I'm going to make sure you get in the biggest and best churches and the wealthiest churches. And Jeff, if you'll go to the right seminaries, the right graduate schools of theology and get your training. When you graduate, I'll make sure you're pastoring in large, good, wealthy churches. And I just realized, you know what? Those large, big, wealthy churches are full of compromise. They're full of worldliness. And the seminary he wanted me to attend was very liberal. It was a denominational seminary, but you understand, 30 years ago, before the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, our seminaries were gone. Most of the professors didn't believe in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Most of the professors didn't believe that Jesus died vicariously for our sins on the cross. They would say his death was just an example of love and giving and a new starting point for man to fix himself. They would not have believed, many of them, in the bodily resurrection. They did not believe in the full inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures. And I knew that. And I didn't know much, but I knew that. And so I had before me Charles, this prominent leader who took a great liking to me, said, "Follow me, do what I'm saying, and it's going to be safe and easy. You've got it made." And by the way, I probably would have made a lot more money. But I couldn't do that. God said, "Follow me over the sea." There are going to be some perils. There will be some storms. It's not as securing as the land path, but that's my path for you. But you know what? Now listen, I would not have known this today had I gone on the land path. God is good. God is good. God forbid that I would have ended up with people saying, "We want to follow your ministry because you're big. We want to follow your ministry because your church is wealthy." But instead, by the grace of God, what we hear today is, "We want to follow your ministry because it's biblical. You're not perfect, but you're striving to be Christ-honoring." Sometimes the path is laid out, and one path is by land and one is by sea. And we have to see which one the Lord is leading us to take. Often we don't see a storm when it's brewing, do we? Sometimes storms just come up like it did for these men on this day, and it hits our life completely unexpected. But one thing we need to always remember is there was a providence that led us into the storm. God is not the author of evil, but everything happens to his children happens according to his sovereign purposes and for his plan. There's an insight for us in verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus speaks to his men. He says, "Hey, get in the boat. We're going over to the other side." Notice he did not say, "Let's get in the boat and let's go drown out in the ocean." He didn't say, "Let's get in the boat. Let's go brave this storm." He didn't say that. He said, "Get in the boat. We're going to the other side." And brothers and sisters in Christ, if Christ tells you you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. I don't know what it may happen in the midst, but you're going to the other side if you'll just stay with him and stay faithful to him. You know, there are two keys to faithful discipleship. One key is you got to focus on the person, Jesus Christ. The person, Jesus, was in this boat. They needed to focus right there. Secondly, you need to focus on the promise. The word of God, that is. What was his word? "We're going to the other side." And if you'll hang on to Jesus, the purpose person, and worship him and adore him. Now look, you got to get in the text and have the text preached to you so you'll learn who he is. And quit listening to a whole lot of what's said about Jesus today, which is not the Jesus of Scripture. Learn who this Jesus is, and he'll become precious to you and glorious to you and a treasure to you and a joy to you. You got to look at his person and then also stay focused on his promise. He said, "I'm going to be faithful to you and get you all the way through." Our calling is to follow him in every path he leads us, to call upon him in every danger that comes our way, and to praise him for every deliverance he provides. You see, if there were never storms, we would never know his power to deliver from the storms. You see, all that is and all that happens is to the ultimate end of us knowing who he is better, that we might glorify him more completely. And God reveals some of the greatness and the majesty of who he is during the storm that he does not reveal in other ways, so that we might know him and glorify him better. So understand that when the storms are in our lives, there is a divine leading that brought you there with a divine purpose and plan behind it. These guys obey the Lord, get in a boat, and run right into a vicious storm. Roman numeral number 2, resting in the storm. There was a leading into the storm. And you see a powerful picture here of resting in the storm. In verse 23, the text says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep." And then it says, "Immediately a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake." Now he's God. God who humbled himself to the limits of human strength. And so though he was a strong man, he was a carpenter all of his life, he's worn out and he's exhausted. So he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. I believe this speaks to us of the greatness of our Lord. That he can have deep calm in the midst of this terrible storm. The Lord's deep calm and rest teaches us some things. First of all, as we see him sleeping and resting in this storm, it unfolds to us our impotence and our weakness. We're not able to do that. The little song that children sing is a good song for all the children of God. I am weak, but he is strong. Another thing this teaches us is that it awakens our faith to his power. The fact that we face perils and difficulties and troubles and anxieties and we can't sleep at night and we're torn apart by it shows us that we don't have the strength to handle this life, but he does. It awakens us to faith in his power. Then it stirs us to pray. Do you understand that he sleeps not so much to be refreshed as to be awakened? He sleeps at times when we think he ought to be awake and he ought to be helping and he ought to be beside us. And it seems like he's asleep. But he does that because it causes us to die to what we're looking to and turn and look to him. He sleeps not so much that he needs to be refreshed, but so that he might be awakened. Jesus can rest in the storm because nothing outside of himself can harm him. You do understand, it was not the cross that crushed Jesus. It was not the Romans who nailed him to the cross that crushed Jesus. It was not some satanic or demonic power, no matter how wonderful the songs we sing about it, that crushed Jesus there. The one that crushed Jesus on the cross was his heavenly Father, as he crushed him for his children's sins. Nothing outside of the Godhead can bother the Godhead. But today, you know, we live in a world where nothing's at rest. Here, Jesus is resting in this storm in the bottom of a boat, and the water's already filling up in the boat. Nature's not at rest. We need to consider that the storms we see in nature are not signs of nature's strength, but they are signs of nature's weakness. You see, sin has polluted the created order. That's why the Bible says there's a curse on this world. And the germ of sin and death has infected nature, and it convulses as it struggles against this disease. That's what storms are. Nature convulsing in a vomitous sickness. There will be a new earth in the new eternal created order. It's not going to have storms in it, because it's healthy then. It's whole then, but it's not whole now. Things are out of joint. Things aren't at rest. Man's not at rest today. Man's not at rest with himself. We see, just read recently, where suicide rates for teenagers is on the rise. And I believe we're the most doped up culture in the history of mankind. People literally spend billions of dollars on medications today that do not have a scientific proven physiological effect. They're just trying to find some peace of mind. Man's not at rest with each other. Murder, violence, abuse. And what could be a more vivid picture of the fact that we are raging and angry and at war with ourselves, that we murder and slaughter unborn babies by the millions. I'm telling you, when man turns to destroying his own unborn children, that's a person that's not at rest. Nature's not at rest. Man's certainly not at rest. But here Jesus is. He's at complete rest. You see, he rests in himself, and we rest in him. Our progression in sanctification is but the learning to rest in him. Jesus, being fully human, is at perfect rest. I believe this is a prophecy for us and a promise for us. And that is that one day redeemed humanity will at last be at rest. He's a picture of what we're all going to be one day in our glorified state. Perfect rest in the world. Perfect rest in the church. Perfect rest in the home. Perfect rest in the heart. Only Jesus can give you rest. And he can even give you rest in your storm. Roman number 3. You must know there is a providence leading into storms. He knows what he's accomplishing. There's even a resting in the storm in Christ. Thirdly, notice the praying in the storm. Some practical things for us here, by the way. The praying in the storm. Look at verse 24. And they came to Jesus and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The storm is raging. The boat is filling up. And Jesus is asleep. Do you feel that way sometimes? He's asleep. Where is he? Jesus often seems invisible. Why is this? Well, the designs, rather, of mercy are wisely hidden. You couldn't handle it if he told you everything. His ways are beyond finding out. In the 3 gospel accounts of this very storm, all allude to the fact that the apostles woke him up. I think it's important to remember that Jesus was not aroused by the storm. He was aroused by their prayer. When you have storms going on in your life, it is the way of providence that help is not usually going to come until you go for help. Jesus didn't stop the storm until they woke him, until they came with their petition for help. He's not aroused by the storm, he's aroused by prayer. Verse 24, the first part, they just say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." I think there's something here for us. Let me give you some thoughts on prayer. These are just practical things, and true about prayer in general, but particularly true about prayer in the storm. First of all, pray in faith. He may seem invisible, but he's still very interested in you. You have to have the faith to believe he's interested. "Yeah, but you don't know how I failed, Pastor. You don't know how I've sinned, Pastor. You don't know how I'm ashamed, Pastor. You don't know how dirty I feel. I don't care." Well, I do care, but here's what I mean. He still cares about you. His care for you is not based on your merit or your works or your ability to do something. You come to Christ totally unable to help yourself. Totally dependent upon Christ, who is the mighty Savior of mighty sinners. And when your storm comes, and maybe it's a storm that even you've helped create by your own sin and self-centered wickedness, you run to Jesus. He's still interested in you. You have the faith to know my Savior is greater than my sin. Hallelujah. Praise his name. If you heard nothing else today, that's enough to go home and shout for 2 hours. What a Savior. He's greater than my sin. I can run to him. He's still interested in me. Isaiah 49, 14 and 15. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." What a promise. Go to him in faith that he waits for you.
But I turned away and I've gotten cold, Pastor, and I've let my heart get hardened, Pastor, and I've had an ugly attitude, and I hadn't been sweet-spirited all the time, and man, I hadn't been a real joy in the church lately, and I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. And you can turn to Jesus, and here's what you'll see. Welcome back, my child. Welcome back. Welcome back. Jesus, how could you? Look at the cross. It's all been paid for there. You turn to Him in your storm, no matter what it is, and pray in faith. He still loves me. His provision is still sufficient. My salvation is still in check. Because it's not about you anyway, it's about Him. Pray in faith. Secondly, pray with a God-centered purpose. Now these guys turn to Jesus, the boat's filling up with water, He's asleep, and they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. In other words, Jesus, you are too. You're in this too. They're thinking about Jesus also. And God-centered praying puts God at the center of it. It's not just about God being this mighty force somewhere who just helps you. It's about God being for you, you being for God, and if you go down, He goes down. If your reputation is marred, His reputation is marred. If He don't come through for you, then His reputation is at jeopardy in the community. Say, God, this is about you. If you don't sustain me, people will say everything I preached is a lie. Let me give you some text here. Exodus 32, 11 and 12. Exodus 32, 11 and 12. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? In other words, they've sinned. They've made a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They've made that golden calf and God says, I'm angry. Step aside, Moses. I'm killing every one of them. And Moses said, God, you brought them out of Egypt. And in effect, I think Moses is saying, by the way, God, and you're omniscient, you knew what they were made of. You know what kind of slippery, slimy, backsliding, weaselly, weak, wimpy compromisers they were. And you put your name on them and you brought them out. In other words, it's saying, God, this is about you. Listen to verse 12. Moses continues to entreat the Lord in prayer with a God-centered purpose. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. And the text tells us that's exactly what God did. God said, oh. Now, I'm not saying that God forgot anything. God's teaching Moses and all of us a lesson. What God is saying is, yes, when you put me in the center of it, and when you claim what I've told you I'm going to do for my people, then you stir me to action because I want to defend my reputation more than I want to do anything else on earth. Have you ever heard that it's all about Him? You pray with a God-centered purpose. God, I've testified of you in my work. I've built my church on biblical principles, and we've had scoffing and derision and rejection and defections. And if you don't sustain us, then it says your word don't work. And I believe God acts on that. Well, thirdly, not only pray in faith, He does still care. His grace is still sufficient. Pray with a God-centered purpose. But thirdly, pray claiming God's promise. I not but mention this because we've touched on it already. Jesus said, guys, get in the boat. We're going to the side. The boat's filling up with water. They're sinking. Jesus is asleep. They're thinking He doesn't care. And then they go to Jesus and say, what? Master, we're perishing. Didn't you say we were going to the other side? Well, of course they're going to the other side. This is a part of this day's curriculum. This is part of their discipleship and their training. I don't know how many times as a pastor as I've tried to lead us to be as solid as I know how to try to lead us to be. And there's always been folks who weren't for it and were against it and said we're crazy or whatever they do. And I've had to say, Lord, you said upon this rock I'll build my church. And God, if you don't build it, we're sunk. If you don't step in here, we're done. Number four, pray in unison or as a family. Pray united as a family. They go together and they pray together.
Lord, we're perishing. Well, I'll tell you something. United prayer is powerful. If all of you get a glory of God focused, Christ honoring, Bible saturated view of this church, and you pray that way, God bless Grace Life Church. Let us see lost souls saved. Wasn't that a wonderful testimony this morning of the power of the gospel from the baptistry? God, if you don't do that, we're sunk. God, you must do that work through your church for your glory. And we pray believing in unison. There's power in that. There's power in that. Well, we've seen that there is a leading into the storm. Jesus got them in the boat and took them over there. We see that there's a resting in the storm. The storm strikes and Jesus is asleep. They have to wake him up. Didn't bother him. And there's a resting in Jesus in any storm. We see there's a praying in the storm. Lastly, there is a quelling of the storm. Quelling just means to strongly put down, stopping it. Verse 24, the last half says, and he got up. I'm going to tell you, when Jesus gets up, something's going to happen. He got up. And you know what? I believe he got up with the same tranquility with which he went down to rest. He never oversleeps the hour of deliverance. Now you may think, where's Jesus? Why hadn't he changed this? Why hadn't he fixed this? He knows what he's doing. These guys have been thinking that for a long time now. He may have been asleep, yet his divine eyes had seen all and his divine ears had heard all. He shows up at just the right moment, and this shows his unparalleled dignity. His timing's not our timing because his timing's perfect. The text says he rebuked the wind. Of course, this shows us once again that Jesus is ruler over nature. Jesus raised a storm and sent it on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he calms this storm here in Galilee. In Luke chapter 6, he rebuked a fever and it left. Here he rebukes the winds and the seas. You know, it's interesting. When Moses was leading the people of God, the Bible says he had to take his staff and hold it out over the Red Sea. And the power came and the sea parted. And when Joshua led the children of Israel, he would have to take the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark was with them, the power of God was with them. And when Elisha went out with mighty power, he went out because the mantle of Elijah had been put on Elisha. But Jesus needs not the staff of Moses. And he needs not the Ark of the Covenant. He needs not the mantle of Elijah. He just speaks. And whatever he says happens. He's different. What a powerful moment. And what a refreshing moment. This reminds us that God created mankind originally to exercise dominion over all of nature and all of creation. Go out there and speak to the wind this afternoon and see how good you do. We've lost our dominion, brothers and sisters. We were made to exercise dominion. But one of the purposes of Jesus, not his primary as far as what he's teaching us, but one of the purposes of Jesus is in this brief earthly ministry to portray what man had but lost through sin. He's the quintessential man. Man with dominion again. Jesus restores what Adam lost in the garden. Well, he stops, the Bible says, he rebukes the wind and the waves, verse 24, and they stopped, and it became calm. The expression in the Greek doesn't mean like over here on the Tennessee River when a storm rolls by, a couple hours later, it's still kind of slapping around out there and waving. That's not what it means. That means instantly there was a stillness like the starry heavens on a cold winter night. It's a miracle. Just blew the thing out. Isaiah prophesied that the government would be on his shoulders. And this would be one of the first installations of the government of Jesus Christ as he installs his authority over nature. And one day he will return and put in place the final stones of the foundation of his government when he comes in judgment and establishes a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The psalmist said in Psalm 29, 10 and 11, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Now notice that he was king of the flood. and he's King of Peace. He led them into the storm, and he led the calm to take the storm over. He's King of all. Now, don't you come into this goofy, nonsense, superstitious theology that Satan's over here raging and God's over here raging. And if we can figure out the formula and name it and claim it and chant it, we can get God's forces to help us and maybe defeat. Look, God is over Satan. Satan can only do what God allows and ordains Satan to do. As Martin Luther said, there is a devil, but he's God's devil. He's sovereign over all. This miracle is another sure sign that Jesus will return one day and redeem and restore his people at the last. Now, in closing, there's one other rebuke we need to look at. Look at it in verse 25. He's rebuked nature, and the wind and the waves miraculously stop. In verse 25, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" But the phrase is, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" He rebukes the storm in their hearts. They had a storm raging, a storm of disquieted unbelief, a storm of frustration and lack of faith. You know, no storm is too great for our Lord. One day he'll cure all the storms of this world. One day he'll clean up and purge for the final time all the storms of his church, and his church will be at peace. One day he'll clean up and cure all the storms of all the families who are of his redeemed people. But he can also calm the storm in your heart. If you're unredeemed right now, if you're not a child of God, I hope there's a storm raging in your heart. I hope there's a storm raging of the guilt you feel before this beautiful and perfect and holy God. I hope there's a storm raging inside that you feel condemned and unworthy and judged before him. I hope there's a storm raging in your heart that you know you are hopeless and lost and you can't fix your predicament. Because if you have that storm in your heart, there's hope you'll turn to Jesus. But if you don't, there's no hope. Look, Jesus doesn't come in just because you add him on because you want to miss hell one day. He comes in because you know you have no hope but him. But if you come to him, he'll in no wise, the Bible says, he'll in no wise cast you out. The scripture says, if you'll believe in him, you'll be saved. You'll not be disappointed. The scripture says, if you will call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. He'll cure the storm in your heart and in your life. That's some things we learn about the storm from Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25. Let's stand together in prayer, all right?